In this series on David, man, I've been challenged. I must tell you, I have been ministered to as much as anybody from the Word of God. And I want to speak to you about this season in David's life where he went through literally the Kidron Valley. We'll speak about that. Because there's moments in everyone's life where everything in a particular life begins to unravel. A job is lost. A diagnosis comes that was unexpected. A relationship might fracture. A trusted voice that you believed in turned against you. And suddenly the ground beneath you, beneath your feet, doesn't feel steady anymore. David knew that kind of moment, Brighton AG. One of the deepest pains I would submit to that a person can experience is the betrayal of one that they love. King David experienced that. We looked at it. His son, Absalom, last week we observed that. His son, Absalom, was leading a rebellion against his very own dad. We saw how Absalom played to the party, if you will, the people of Israel. He said, oh, if you had a people that would understand, your cause is just, but nobody in the king's office is here to hear your request. Think of it. David wasn't just defeated by an army. He wasn't defeated by an army or by enemies. He was wounded by betrayal. I want you to stand with me for the reading of the word this morning. And you'll see on the screen 2 Samuel chapter 15. It's just a portion of the scripture that we'll see today. But I want you to picture this. David is going to come out of Jerusalem. If you've been there in the Holy Land, you know that the city of Jerusalem is on a slope. And David leaves the slope, moves down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and then he begins to ascend up the other side of the valley, the Mount of Olives. On one portion of the scripture, it says, when he came to the last house, think about that, friends that come to us when we're ready to go out into the desert, we're at our last house. But look at this passage of scripture over the course of a chapter or two today, where David is betrayed, but some friends rally around him. And I've entitled the message today, Valley Friendships. Let's read it together, shall we? A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come. We must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The whole countryside wept aloud. Say, wept aloud. Say nice loud, wept aloud. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved toward the desert. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. Wow. This king, the world might say, oh, how the mighty has fallen. He's gone from the penthouse, if you will, to the outhouse. But here's David, weeping barefoot, and he's completely excommunicated himself from the leadership of Israel, and he's trying to escape, and yet some friends come alongside of him that we'll look at today that are sheltering trees. Trees to give shade to him in a very difficult season. Lord, I pray your anointing upon the word today. Thank you for the word of God. Lord, Brad Trask doesn't have to get up here and try and pontificate about irrelevant things. But Lord, I have the privilege to share your word, the eternal word of God, different than any other book in all the universe. So Lord, as we share it, I pray that you would speak a word to people today. And if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love, Lord. I pray if they receive that word, those watching online or watching next week or even in the present today, I ask, Lord, that the word would prick their hearts, that you would encourage those. I pray your grace and your mercy, I pray, upon the word today. And we'll thank and praise you for what you accomplish. And all God's people would say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The people that he once led, in great part, were now beginning to drift away. And David, the king of Israel, walked out of Jerusalem barefoot, weeping as he went. Imagine the scene. The king reduced to a refugee. The palace behind him. Uncertainty ahead. Dust on his face. Tears in his eyes. Look at David's situation, if you will, individually. This is the place David found himself. Individually, he's flooded with guilt. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, then killed her husband. On the heels of that, he lived many months as a hypocrite. And as a result of that, he lost his baby and was watching his whole world now, years later, even crumble. He was eaten up with guilt. Psalm 32 and 51, we've covered that in the series, confirm this. Look at his life domestically. His family was traumatized. We looked at that in great part last week. So we saw in chapter 18, anger, bitterness, incest, rape, murder, rebellion, all was among now his grown children in his family, culminating in his son Absalom's leading a conspiracy against his dad. Is there any pain worse than family troubles? I don't think so. How about civically, in the culture, if you will, in the leadership? He had lost the respect and the authority that had been given to him as a leader. Not only had he lost touch with his family, but he had a growing number of critics in the country. Their hero certainly had feet of clay. And again, amidst all of this Absalom's conspiracy, all these elements, this conspiracy blossoms. I love how Chuck Swindoll quotes Samuel Taylor Coleridge. The poet Coleridge perfectly depicted the image of a friend. He said, "Friendship is a sheltering tree." What emotion, what pathos, if you will, are woven into the fabric of those few words that we read. David's leaving the great city of Zion, the city named after him. Jerusalem is known as the city of David. And as he came to the edge of the last house, he stopped, he looked back over the metroplex of Jerusalem, the city that God had built through him over the last number of years. And his heart had to have been broken as he stood there looking back, his mind racing and flooded with the memories. All around him, while he's exiting Jerusalem, the people of his household scurried past him, leading their beasts of burden piled with, like Jed Clampett, leaving and going to the Beverly Hills. Everything they've got, they packed on their mules and their wagons, if you will, just to be able to get out of town. And he was at the last house, and he had to have shelter. I love what the syndicated columnist William Mitchell said, "A real friend is one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out." Somebody would say, "David, I'm here with you. I don't have to have all the answers, however. But man, I can assure you of this. My heart goes out to you." I would ask you, Brian, when the chips are down, and there's nobody to come and affirm you or to run out to you when you're out of armor, what do? There's no more crutches for David to lean upon, no reputations to cling to, No army to call in. All the lights are going out, and the crowd is following now another voice. Yet, in one of the darkest moments of his life, God surrounded David with some remarkable friends whose loyalty, I would submit to you, reflects God's own faithfulness. It's amazing how God sent sheltering trees to David. In fact, God gives David, not one, but we'll see five groups, about eight people, if you will, becoming five sheltering trees to David. And I would submit to you what's interesting about it. I would dare say most of you have not even heard of any or a few of these sheltering trees. In that valley of despair, God gave David something powerful, the gift of faithful friends. And the truth is, you and I don't really discover friends at the mountaintops. We discover who our friends are when we go through the valleys, amen? So let me look at five trees with you today and see how it speaks to you and I. Number one is, tree number one is Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite. Look at the word says there in chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. All his men marched past him, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm even going? Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." Ittai was a foreigner. He hasn't been with David very long at all. David says, whether he's speaking a little bit in hyperbole or he literally means yesterday, he's saying, you know what? You haven't even been with me long. And when David is fleeing, he actually tells Ittai, go back. Stay where it's safe. You don't owe me anything, man. But Ittai responds with one of the most powerful declarations of loyalty in Scripture. I would submit to you, it's right up there with Ruth speaking to Naomi. Remember what she said? Where you go, I'm going to go. Your people are going to be my people. I'm not going anywhere. And look at how Ittai responds, verse 21. But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." Can I say that's real friendship? Reminds me of a story of I read this past week of a man who lost his business overnight. Everything collapsed. Finances, reputation, stability. He said what shocked him most wasn't just the loss. He said it was the silence. People he thought were close stopped calling. Messages went unanswered. But then one friend showed up. No speeches, no advice. He just showed up, sat down and said, "I'm not going anywhere. If they string you up, I'm putting my neck in the noose next to you. If the whole world turns against you, I'll stand in your defense." That was Ittai. He's made of sturdy stuff. There really aren't many friends like that. So Ittai, the Gittite, was somebody that was saying, "Let's go, I'm with you." Ironically, I would submit to you, Brian, someone who was once an enemy is now a friend. The Gittites are from Gath. Goliath was from Gath. These were the opponents. I want you to get this friendship fact. I've got a couple of them today. True friends don't calculate convenience. They commit in covenant. True friends don't calculate convenience. They commit in covenant. Anyone can stand with you when you're crowned. Whenever David's on the throne, anybody could have stood with him. But the Ittites stand with you when you're crushed. Tree number one was Ittai the Gittite. Tree number two was a pair of priests, the Levites. They were Zadok and Abiathar. These two men were of the Levitical order. And they came along carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Look what it says in chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. They set down this heavy, sacred chest down, and they look over, Zadok and Abiathar look over at David and say, "We're with you, David. We've been with you all along." These men were priests, representatives of God, who ministered in the house of God. And look at David's response. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God and go back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." Now that's a man's man. David refuses to manipulate God for his comfort. David says, "Lord, my life is in your hands. If you choose to finish me off, no problem. But if on the other hand you want to use me, I'm thrilled. But whatever happens, I abandon my future into your hands." And out of sheer respect, David lays it all before the Lord. But look at the priests here. They stay in Jerusalem and serve faithfully as messengers. They represent steady, spiritually grounded friendship. I love what author, priest Raymond Brown said. "Their duty at that moment was to obey the king's instructions and to trust his wisdom. It meant that they were going into a life of hardship, insecurity, privation, suffering, and possibly death. But they would be with the king, and that was enough." Look what the word says in verse 29 of that passage, Brighton. "So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there." Stop right there. David's an anointed military strategist. He knows he's going to need the information that those men hear. And that's why he's sending them back. We'll see another man like that in a moment. But here's the second friendship fact. You need friends in your life who don't panic when others would be inclined to panic. It's like being in the turbulence on a flight. How many of you, you still get a little pit in your stomach whenever you hit heavy turbulence on a plane? Remember, I was about 20, 25 years ago, I was flying down to Springfield, and it was back when TWA was in business, actually. I was flying through St. Louis, and I was going down there for a conference that my dad had began called the Sacred Assemblies. And I was flying by myself, and right across the aisle were a couple of guys from Puerto Rico. And I had my Bible out, and they kind of recognized me. I kind of recognized them. We're going to the same conference, but we didn't say anything to each other. And then we hit incredible turbulence. I mean, we were bouncing up. If we hadn't been strapped in, we would have hit the top of the plane. There's no doubt about it. And I'm white-knuckling it. I'm kind of flown so much, you know, it's like, hey, I'm ready to meet with the Lord. If that's how I go, okay. But I mean, I was white knuckling it. And we got through the turbulence, and these guys from Puerto Rico, they looked over him and they said, "Hey, bro, when are you going to believe what you're reading on your tray right there?" And then they didn't know I was at the conference. We're past each other in the hallway. I said, "I'm believing it now, guys." But do you ever fly? I mean, it's pretty turbulent. But you look over and the flight attendant isn't nervous whatsoever. And you look at how calm they are and they're not alarmed. And so somehow that calm steadies you. That's what spiritually mature friends do. They remind you without even having to say it. God is still in control. I've seen it in hospital rooms. One person is overwhelmed with fear, but a friend walks in, not denying reality, but anchored in their faith. They pray, they speak hope, they speak life, they bring peace to the chaos. And sometimes when you need a friend, the fact is God brings you a few friends who will say to you, you know what, I'll do whatever you wish, I'm available. Zadok and Abiathar were like that. Third tree is a man you probably haven't heard of. He's Hushai the Archite. Look what it says about Hushai the Archite. When David arrived at the summit, when people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. It's interesting, in another passage it says this, Hushai the friend of David. What an amazing testimony. He comes to David when he's grieving. And Hushai is even grieving. The fact is, it says there, his robe is torn. Dust is on his head. That's what they did to portray and to exhibit grieving in that season. But the man's coat is torn. His head's covered in dust. And he's acknowledging, you know what? I'm just bankrupt. I don't have anything to offer. That's why, remember in the Old Testament, the story of Job? Job tore his garments and threw dust on his head. He was in essence saying, I've got nothing left. I'm finished. I'm bankrupt. For Hushai, these signs were signs of compassion, feeling for David. And David spotted it immediately. Sometimes when the pain is so great and you've come to the last house, if you will, your own personal Hushai arrives with his presence and drops everything around himself or herself around you so you're ministered to. I would submit to you that warmth, that speechless embrace says all that needs to be said. He or she is there for you. No sermon, no great messages of hope or a verse of scripture. They may not even pray. Just a hug says it all. So David gives his loyal friend a significant task. It's interesting. Even though he's got to be gut level honest with Hushai. Look, it's almost offensive what he says. But you'll see the context. Chapter 15, verse 33. David said to him, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. Hey, that's pretty forthright, isn't it? I can't take you with me. You're gonna be a hanger on. You'll be a burden. But look at why he says this. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, remember, Absalom is the one that's overthrown him. It's David's son. I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. David gives to Hushai an incredibly strange assignment. Go back, pretend loyalty to Absalom. Disrupt the counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel used to be David's counselor. Now he's betrayed and he's gone over to be the counselor to Absalom. Then anything you hear, Hushai, pass it on to the guys on our side. Remember? The priest. And they've got a couple of boys. They'll communicate the information to me. Look what the word says. Won't the priest Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. I love it. Hushai becomes an undercover friend, a double agent spy, if you will. David says, you can help me the most by being a supply line of communication from Absalom's headquarters to me. By claiming loyalty, Hushai, by claiming loyalty to him, you'll be at hand to find the way that the throne is against me now. And here's David, the consummate military strategist. In the midst of all the misery, he's able to strategize wisely. What's predicted is exactly what transpires, how it worked out. Ahithophel wanted to give counsel, but when Hushai spoke up, Absalom said, you know what? Ahithophel's advice, we're not going to follow that. We'll follow Hushai's. And it turned out the best for David. This kind of friendship, I would submit to you, is less visible, but just as powerful. Look at one summary verse in chapter 17, verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. God was operating behind the scene. The Lord had determined. God had put this all together, but they had to be obedient. If Hushai and Zadok and Abiathar don't go back there, God's plan can't be carried out. And think about the friend who defends your name in a room that you're not in. Or the coworker who speaks up when someone misrepresents you. The person who prays for you without even announcing it. Ittai, Zadok and Abiathar, Hushai. Look at these next three friends. Shobi, Maker, and Barzillai. Look at the word says, chapter 17 now. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought bedding, say bedding. Hey, say bedding. Say bowls. Say bread. Look what it says there. Brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat, barley, flour, and roasted grain, beans, lentils, honey, and curd, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, the people have become exhausted and hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. David reaches out, reaches the wilderness completely toast. I mean, he's exhausted. He's walking, he's grieving, he's running, and these men show up with beds and basins and food supplies. They don't preach, they just provide. I would submit to you, Brighton, look up here a second, wait please. There's something deeply spiritual about a church and a people that meet practical needs. The ministry of just being present. What some of you did yesterday, just by giving those foster care parents a couple of hours of a respite, was as deeply spiritual as about anything you could do. You wrapped your arms around them and loved them. And I would submit to you, at times, people don't need a sermon. They just need somebody to stand with them and love them. That is good preaching, whether you like it or not. Amen. So many times we can over-spiritualize it or we can under-spiritualize. Hey, I'm praying for you, but hey, be warm and well-fed. Take care. No, friends. The spiritual thing was for these three in that sheltering tree was simply to bring some needs. A woman I read about, she shared that when her family went through a sudden loss, she doesn't remember most of what people said, but she remembers who brought meals, who sat quietly in the living room, who made sure the kids were cared for. She said, in that moment, love looked a lot like lasagna and silence. That's Barzillai and his friends. Sometimes the most powerful sermon you'll ever preach is a meal, a ride, or your presence. That's faith in action. Jesus' half-brother, what did he say? James chapter 2, verse 17. Faith, say faith, without works is dead. Those three guys, they could have used a bunch of excuses, Brighton. Look at Shobi. He's an Ammonite. He's from one of the opponents of David for literally years. He could have easily said, you know what? David has been tough on my people. I'm not doing a thing for that guy. But he did. You look at Maker. Does that name remind you of someone? He was the house. If you go back to, if you're taking notes, jot it down for reference. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Remember Jonathan's son Mephibosheth? Where was he staying? He was staying in Lodabar, a desert place, in the house of Maker. And here he is. When Mephibosheth was trying to escape retribution for Saul's family, he goes to Maker's house. Maker could have said, you know what, David? I paid my dues. Can I just tell you, I hate that term. You know, when we're God's children, you know what? Let us be about the master's business until we take our last breath. Amen? Maker could have said today, I paid my dues. I've fulfilled my responsibilities. I'm going to kick back for a time. How about Barzillai? We see him in the next chapter. You'll see, if you're taking notes, chapter 19, verse 32. Barzillai is 80 years of age. He could have said, David, you know what? I'm retired now. I'm old. Let somebody younger do it. But he didn't. Instead, these three voluntarily get their heads together, worked hard, loaded up every supply they could think of, and headed off to help David, their friend in need. What's amazing is there's no remuneration. There's no applause. Hey, let's throw a party for these guys. All David's friends came through for him when he needed them big time. There was no agenda, like gaining political clout. I watched some documentary this past week for about 10 or 15 minutes about a previous president. I won't mention the name. But this man, as he was running for office, it was interesting. He put his arm around about three or four different guys and promised that they would be his Secretary of State. Until it came to find out when he was elected, you know what, the three of the four guys obviously weren't Secretary of State, but he had promised it to several people. There was no agenda in these people bringing that stuff to David. They weren't going to garner anything from it. No political clout, no promise of a position. They just did it out of the love for the king. And friends, you and I, we look at this fifth tree today. Ittai, Zadok and Abiathar, Hushai, Shobi, Maker, and Barzillai. And we looked at him a little bit last week. Joab, the commander. Remember Joab, he wins the victory against Absalom. The word gets back that Absalom has died and David goes into depression. And he says that powerful word to him. It's still kind of been ringing in my mind. He says, you know what, David, you love those who hate you. You hate those who love you. What are you doing? But here's Joab. Look what the word says. The king is weeping. Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving over his son. Now look at this verse. I'd never seen this before. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. They went back in like losers. They walked back in ashamed. Why? Because the king wasn't even happy. The people had seen Absalom's death as God's deliverance. Joab says, God took care of Absalom. Now, David, you get back on your throne where you belong. God is vindicated, and this is your chance. But David is so absorbed with his own personal grief. He's living in a spiritual and emotional dungeon. It's so dark and empty, he can't take that in. He's all alone. Lost is the swelling tide of guilt in his life and torment. David had nobody around him to say, come on, David. Get back in the saddle. Your leadership is needed. And that's what Joab decided to do. It was at that point Joab comes in and given rather forcibly confronts him. Had Joab not, David never would have heard him if he doesn't come in and shoot to him straight. But look at verse 7. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth till now. What was Joab doing? He was being a true friend. He was speaking the truth in love. Joab says in essence, David, get on your feet. You've got to get past the grief. There's these lives, they were risk and loyalty for you. They believed in you. They defended you. You've licked your wounds long enough. David, your heart may be broken. We understand that. But you're still the king of Israel, and there's a job to be done. Joab was a friend to David. He cared enough to confront him. He cared enough to tell him the truth and prevent him from compounding the damage that he had already seen done and make an even greater mistake. Look what the word says. David's son would say it in the Proverbs or write it. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. I think of in my own personal life. I was in probably in my early 20s. And I was wrestling with the call of God upon my life. And a buddy of mine, Eddie, he became a missionary school teacher in the city of Detroit. I could take you to the spot in Taylor, Michigan, where he and I were walking up a stairway. And he turned around and he looked at me and he said, Brad, I'm worried for you. And it cut me to the quick. We have to hand it to David here. Though he's gripped by fear and grief, he listens. He took his friend's counsel. Look at his response. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. The gate of the city was where the king or the leaders would give audience to the rank and file, to judge, to counsel, to celebrate. So when David got back into the gate, Brighton, in essence, he was saying, you know what? I'm back on the throne. We're back at it. Joab's sheltering friendship, like all others, ministered to David. And friends, it lifted him up when he was ready to bottom out. Now, we've got to understand this. Not everybody stayed. If you look back, Ahithophel, he betrayed him. He stayed away from David, and he ends up committing suicide. Shimei cursed him. We'll look at that probably next week. But here's the hard truth, right? Not everyone you trust will remain trustworthy. Crisis has a way of revealing people. It's like shaking a tree. What's really attached is what stays. But here's the hope. While some may fall away, God raises others up. David had lost the counselor in Ahithophel, but he gained a Hushai. His loyalty in the palace was lost, but he found provision that he never would have experienced while he was in the wilderness. And that's how God works. He may not remove the valley, but he'll provide for you in it. And thanks be unto God. So let me real quick. As the worship team comes back, let me share with you just a couple of life applications and a very practical message today. Friends are not optional, Brighton. They're vital. Friends in life are not optional. They're vital. There's no substitute for a friend. Someone who cares to listen, to feel, to comfort, and yes, occasionally to rebuke or reprove us. True friends do that the best. Secondly, friendships do not develop spontaneously. They have to be nurtured. The word of God says this, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Can I just say this? If you want friends, just be a friend. Go out of your way to be a friend. I promise you, the Lord, in the spirit of reciprocity, he'll bless you with friends. The word of God says it. The one that hath friends must show himself friendly. Samuel Johnson, great author, English writer. He said, one should keep his friendships in constant repair. Thirdly, friendships have tremendous influence. There's no such thing as a neutral friend. Look up here a second, will you, Brian? If you have friends that lead a good life, they'll encourage you to become a better person. If you have friends that live wicked lives, they'll lead you down the same path or worse. That's why I say this often. Hear me. Mom and dad, you have a responsibility. Don't leave the friendships of your children up to them. You guard them. They're God's gift to you. Children are an inheritance from the Lord. Something that is valuable in an inheritance, you're going to take care of it. Amen? So you have that culpability to watch over them. Paul the apostle, he said, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So what I'm saying is, for all of us, choose your friends carefully and wisely. And ministers have to do this. My close friend, he was speaking to another minister not too long ago. He said, you know what? You hang out with those guys, you're going to become like them. Be careful. We've got to be careful who we hang with. Gossips gravitate towards gossips. Rebels run with rebels. Do you want to be wise? Choose wise friends. Look at the word says. Lastly, we'll look at this. Friendships develop at different levels. Some will be more significant than others. Let me give you four levels of friendships with you. First off is the level of acquaintances. Acquaintances brighten our people with whom you have occasional contact. And it's superficial in its interaction. We just skate over the surface with acquaintances. How are you? Fine. I'm fine. Great. I'm really not fine, but I can't tell you what's really going on because you're just an acquaintance. We all have those. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing mean-spirited about any one of these four levels. Acquaintances. Secondly, people have casual friends. Casual friends are people with whom we have more contact, with whom we have common interests, with whom we have more specific conversations. Every once in a while, you or they will seek out the opinion of a person who's a casual friend. Although they're, if admittedly, there's a safe distance between you and them. Thirdly, is close friends. Close friends are those people with whom you share similar goals, with whom we discuss the hard questions. We do projects together, exercise together, socialize together, and sometimes maybe even vacation together. But I would submit to you, the deepest level is intimate friends, number four. And these are the people with whom we have regular contact with and deep commitment. They can ask you the tough questions. We're not only open and vulnerable with these kind of people, but we anxiously await their counsel. We are intimate with these kind of friends because they're free to even correct and criticize. Not just be around to embrace and encourage. They can criticize and critique us. Because there's this trust and mutual understanding has been established between you and they. And all these levels are important. But the most important, I would submit to you, is that last one, intimate friends. Those who have no intimate friends, I would submit to you, are the loneliest people in the world. All of us need at least one person. It's going to begin with your mate, but you be well to have another one or two intimate friends. And all of us need a person who offers shelter and support and encouragement. Sheltering trees, all of them. Thanks be unto God, David didn't just have one sheltering tree, he had a grove of trees. And as a result, he made it through his toughest, loneliest hours of his life through the Kidron Valley and past the last house. So I want to ask you this. Do you have those kind of friends? Are you one of those kind of friends? It's a good time to get a shovel and plant a few if you don't right now. You'll never regret it. Ask David. Currently, I've got a friend in the ministry. He's spoken for me before. And he's going through a rough time, quite honestly. I don't know what the outcome's going to be. But the fact of the matter is, you know, I've just committed. I'm going to check in on him. He's not locally here. But I'm going to check in, and I'll call him Jim. That's not his real name, I promise you. But I've made a concerted effort over these last several months. I'm checking on Jim, even if I bug him at different times. You know what he said to me? And I have the paraphrase before me, but it's pretty close to exactly what he said. He said, "You know what, Brad? I've learned a lot about my friends through this. Some have moved away. Others are just observing. Still others like you are staying right by my side. I'm grateful for you. I love you, Brad. I want to be that kind of friend." You see a picture on the screen of a man I respected his life greatly. If you've ever heard of the ministry called the Navigators, Dawson Trotman was the founder thereof. And in July 2nd issue of in 1956, Time magazine contained an article about Dawson Trotman. He was the founder of Navigators. Their pledge or their vision was, you know what, to know Christ and to make him known. Billy Graham, a renowned evangelist, he preached Dawson Trotman's funeral, and he said, quote, "I think he had personally touched more lives than any I have ever known." Can you imagine having Billy Graham describe you in that way? But Dawson Trotman was not only known for his life, he was also known for his death. 70 years ago last month, June the 18th, 1956, he was water skiing in, it was on Schroon Lake in New York. And Trotman asked one of the students, he had just gotten done water skiing and he got in the boat, and there was this 16-year-old girl by the name of Aline Beck that was sitting there. And he asked her, "Can you swim?" And she said, "I can't." And he could tell she was very nervous. And so he said, "You know what? Why don't we switch seats? Because I think my seat may be more secure if there's an accident." And a short while after that, in that boat, both he and Aline were thrown into the water as the boat bounced and hit a heavy wave. Nearly capsized the boat, but Aline and Dawson Trotman were in the water. Knowing that Miss Beck couldn't swim, Dawson Trotman swam to her and held her head above water until the boat circled around back to get her. Dawson Trotman died holding her head up and fought to save her life. The caption in Time magazine article read, "Always holding someone." The article said, "He lived to save others. His death was just the way he would have planned it." And Billy Graham at his funeral said these words, "Dawes died the same way he lived, holding others up." You may be in a valley today. You look around, and the provision for God is placed in your life. It may be right next to you. Or better yet, it may be that you know somebody that's in a valley and you get to hold their head up. Remember, I would submit to you, Brighton, as we close, every faithful friendship points us to another perfect friend, Jesus. Amen? Stand with me. Would you do that? I'll repeat that again. Every faithful friendship points us to the greatest faithful friend of all, Jesus Christ. Look at the word says, and I close with this. greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. Jesus abandoned it all so that you and I might have everlasting life. Jesus was the perfect friend. And today, if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, today's your day, friend. He saw your need. He knew your head needed to be lifted up. So he took the penalty of your sin upon himself. He laid down his life for you, and he considered you a friend when you, the Bible says, were still an enemy of his. What a friend we have in Jesus. Are you here today? And you've never submitted to the Lord? You've never surrendered to that great friend, Jesus? He wants to welcome you as a friend. I know it hasn't been a salvation message, but I believe the Lord can supersede that. And as well today, Brighton, if you're here and you need a shelter of friends, the body of Christ can be that for you. Your best friends ought to be the people in the house of God. I can attest for Ron and I, the people of God, when we have gone through difficult situations, have been there from this body and our associate of friends in the ministry. I don't know where I would be without the sheltering friends in the body of Christ. Thanks be unto the Lord. So with your heads bowed, eyes closed. Is there somebody here today, you just slip up your hand, or you're watching online? Let me ask you first. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus, but you can do that today. Go right now to brightonag.org/next, and we'll lead you in the next step of following the Lord.